I'm going to bring the message today. Wait. There's something I forgot here. Lysol. Yep. Okay. So those of you that shook hands with Pastor Eric last week, got good news. I shook his hand too, and I didn't get anything. He's real good about using sanitizer. So no worries. If you'd got it, you would have got it by now. So it's good. This stuff is pretty strong. Okay, so I think it must be working then. Let's pray over this. Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity to experience your presence here this morning. It's an awesome thing. And so continue to be here and speak through me, Lord, because if you're not there, it's not worth hearing. So, Lord, as you have laid this message on my heart, deliver it to these wonderful people and bless us through the word that you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, my title today is See, Hear, and Remember. And it comes from Mark chapter 8, and it's cool. My inspiration was, I was bringing Luke back to Wilmer last Monday, and my custom is to listen to a podcast on the way home. And so I tuned into this podcast, and Hushak's got me hooked on Bethel Church from California. They're just way out there. But they're pretty good preachers. And so I was listening to a message from Bill Johnson. And if you want to hear a good message, it's on the same kind of a verse, but he does a way better job. And it's cool. But it's called Stewards of the Divine. So if you want to hear a good message on Mark 8, that's a good one to hear. But now you're stuck here. Don't be tuning me out yet. Okay, so I want to tell you there's a force in this world that constantly seeks to discredit God's actions and to cast doubt on his love and his care for you. There's that force that's going, and you know that force, and it's Satan's that behind that force, but I think also even ourselves in our own kind of nature are always constantly being pulled away from the ability to see God working around us. But there's another force also that is calling us into a relationship with him that will become more and more intimate as we go along, and then we will more and more be able to understand his ways. And that force is the Holy Spirit. So both of these forces are pulling on us, and we have a choice. It boils down to we can decide which way we want to go and who we want to follow. So if you want to turn with me to Mark 8, if you got the Black Bibles, it's on page 1010. I'm going to try to put the verses up here. Poor Angie doesn't have a script to follow. All she's got is her own bare wits. That's pretty good. She's got good wits. And so she's going to just go up there. And so if it's a little slow, she's just waiting for me to say the verse. And so we're going to start with chapter 8, verse 1. And it's not a very big piece of verse on this first one. Mark says, during those days, another large crowd gathered. Mark is a little sparse on words at times. But what we see in Matthew, because both Matthew and Mark recorded this incident, which is the feeding of the 4,000 people. And so Matthew gives us a little more details. He says this. He says, Jesus left there. This is Matthew 15:29, I'm so not used to giving you guys page numbers, but 982 in your Bible, if you really want to go back there and look it up there, page 982. And it's starting on verse 29 of chapter 15. And Jesus left there. There being this region of Tyre and Sidon, which is like 35 miles away. So it's a long distance. And they're walking, they're not driving. So anyways, they left that region and went along the Sea of Galilee, and then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. And the people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they praised the God of Israel. And why does it say they praised the God of Israel? It says that because this is Gentiles. He was up in Tyre and Sidon, which is also a Gentile region. And now he's down in the Decapolis, which is also mainly Gentiles. There's a few Jews there, but good Jews wouldn't have anything to do with Gentiles. They wouldn't even want to touch them. They were actually considered genetically inferior to the Jews. And so it wasn't like it was their fault. They were just born that way. No good. But here's the disciples and Jesus ministering to these Gentiles. And I think that had to be stretching. But there's not all. That's not all. It isn't just a one-day deal. Continue on. I'm going to start over again on verse 1 and read the whole thing. During those days, another large crowd gathered. And since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. And so this is what I'm talking about. They've been here for 3 days. Can you imagine? Later on, we find out that there's 4,000 men, say nothing about the women and the children. So they've been on this mountainside for 3 days. Just think of that. Just think of the bathroom set up. I don't know. Anyways, there was no food. There was no vendors. There was nothing. It has to say something about the impact that Jesus was having and what was going on there. It was pandemonium. It had to be pandemonium. It was amazing. So it started out as a small crowd, and I imagine grew. So Jesus makes this comment. Look at all these people. They're so hungry, they're not going to even make it home. I wonder what I should do. And since they, I don't know how long it was, it doesn't really say, but it was a while earlier, week, two, maybe three, maybe a month, I don't know. He and the disciples had fed those 5,000 people that you know about, that's recorded in all four Gospels. So just a little while before this, they'd fed 5,000 people. 3 days, he's been healing, he's been doing all these miracles. And so he says, what should we do about these hungry people? Now you'd think, if the disciples were really listening, they would have said, hey, how about we do that loaves and fishes thing again? That was cool. They didn't say that. Okay, if you go on verse 4, picks up the dialogue. He says, his disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? And that was their faith. And that's like our faith a lot of times. You know, we think, oh yeah, God will take care of me. But we never bother to ask him. And we never bother to look for him to do that. But anyways, Jesus is patient. And he says, how many loaves do you have? 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. And when he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. And they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. And like I said, that's just men. After he had sent them away. And he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha, or Dalmanutha, or another, or whatever. And don't blame me for not being able to say it, because nowadays you can't even find it. So whatever. They don't exactly know where it is, but it's kind of in this region directly across Kitty Corner. So if we're in the southeast corner of the lake, now we're going up to the northwest corner of the lake. So they're in the opposite corner of the lake. They're back in Jewish country. We pick it up. Verse 11. You're doing great, Angie. So the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it. And then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. So this is great. This is so awesome. Here's these Pharisees that come. These Pharisees are teachers, you know, they're the leaders, the religious people that know what's going on. I mean, they know what's going on. And so when they're asking for a sign from Jesus, in those days, if you claimed to be a prophet, you had to produce some kind of a sign proving it. And the greater your claim, the greater the sign. So here's Jesus saying, I am the Son of God. And so they were expecting a pretty good sign. I'd say they were probably in the category of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I think they were looking for a huge thing. They were looking for an apocalyptic phenomena. But Jesus wouldn't do it. Because he was wanting Jesus to perform a sign according to the way they were expecting the Messiah to look like and to act like. So they were expecting Jesus to dance according to their jig. Jesus doesn't do that. They refuse to see and hear because Jesus doesn't fit the way that they think God would move. And because of their unbelief, Jesus leaves. And it's the same way now. If we don't follow Jesus where he's going, he's going to leave without us. And he's going to leave us standing behind on the shore, scratching our head thinking, he didn't even try to fight. But anyways, onward in the story. Verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. I think that's such an interesting statement. They forgot to bring bread except for that one loaf. There was one commentator that thought that Mark was slyly hinting towards Jesus being the one loaf, you know, the one bread of life, you know, kind of thing. I don't know. I can't see Mark doing that. But anyways, he says they'd forgotten to bring bread. Be careful, though, Jesus says. He, out of the blue, they're just kind of sitting there waiting. I don't know who's rowing or they're sailing, but Jesus says, be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And later we're going to see what he meant a little more clearly, but that yeast that he's talking about is the teachings of the Pharisees, which represented the religious people, the religiosity. He said, look out for religiosity, which is religious actions with no relationship. And then he said, also, look out for that yeast of Herod, which is humanism, which is man-centered actions with no acknowledgement of God. And so both religiosity and humanism are both forces that we've been talking about earlier. Those are the forces that will discredit God, that will dim them in our eyes, that will keep us from seeing God because they're so subtle, but they're so real. And they deny God's true character and his true intent, and they cast a veil over his work and over his glory, and they cast a veil over anything that would highlight God. The humanism and religiosity always veils God. And I can't exactly think of a way to describe it, so I got videos. No good preacher is going to come without videos. So I got two videos, and we're hoping they work. This first one comes from YouTube. This one is the humanist perspective. Now, this is interesting because we are going to watch a humanist perspective of a snowflake, and then we are going to watch a godly perspective of that same snowflake. So a lot of things you're going to hear are repeated twice. Let's see if that works.
You are a beautiful and unique snowflake. You are not a beautiful and unique snowflake. No one else is exactly like you. You're one in a billion. You realize that means there's like 8 people exactly like you? Shut up. I am a unique snowflake. That's so cheesy. There's a lot of snowflake science videos out there on YouTube, and they all mention the same idea, that no two snowflakes are alike. But where do we get that idea? The universe is a big place, it's really old, and countless planets with countless snowflakes, surely two of them have been alike. The idea that no two snowflakes are alike probably started on January 15th, 1885, in Jericho, Vermont. A 20-year-old named Wilson Bentley was sitting outside his farmhouse, freezing his Bentley's off, holding a sheet of black fabric and a turkey feather in the other hand, waiting for a snowflake to fall in just the right spot. And when it did, he put that snowflake under a microscope attached to an enormous old camera, and he held his breath. One wrong breath could ruin the whole thing. He opened the shutter, and Wilson Bentley had the first photograph of a snowflake ever taken. Wilson Bentley, like, seriously loved snowflakes, in the sense that he never got married, never moved out of his mom's house, and basically just took pictures of snowflakes for, like, 50 years. Now, he called them masterpieces of design. Of course, we know there is no design in a snowflake, but that doesn't make them any less amazing. Every plate, every branch, every needle on a needle on a needle, all of those details are what's called emergent properties. This is complexity that's based on very simple rules. And for snowflakes, those rules go back to the basic laws of physics. In the air or in liquid, water molecules are zipping around, bouncing off of each other and everything else trillions of times per second. We have no way of knowing where they are or what direction they're facing at any moment. As we remove heat, it gets colder, and those water molecules start to slow down. Eventually, their atomic attraction, the actual hydrogen bonds between water molecules, takes over, and they settle into order. It sounds complicated, but we just call that freezing. The structure of a snowflake can be found in just 6 water molecules. I know that the angle between any two hydrogens is about 105 degrees, and I know that's true for any water molecule in the entire universe. And for some of those water molecules, well, the other hydrogens behind them. Just like that, we've uncovered the 6-fold symmetry of a snowflake crystal. That crystal starts as a tiny speck of dust or pollen, which catches water vapor out of the air and eventually forms the simplest of snowflake shapes, tiny hexagons called diamond dust, and then randomness takes over. There's a very simple reason why a snowflake's arm grows out here and not here. It's just because it sticks out farther and has a higher probability that water molecules will land there. And more water molecules and more water molecules land. And now we've got an arm and another arm and on until we get the intricate and beautiful shapes that we know and love. Depending on temperature and humidity and a lot of factors that scientists don't even understand, those simple hexagons can give rise to seemingly infinite shapes. And each snowflake will travel through different air currents and bump into different water molecules. But in 1988, researcher Nancy Knight claimed to find two identical snowflakes, and they do look very much alike. It's quite possible that two of those simple hexagons could be the same in every measurement of size and mass, but they would not be identical, and physics tells us why. We know that water molecules are made of two hydrogen atoms and an oxygen atom, but not every hydrogen is created equal. If we go back to the Big Bang, we find out that out of every million or so hydrogen atoms created, a couple hundred of them, instead of just being a proton and an electron, are holding on to a neutron. And this is the isotope of hydrogen called deuterium. In Earth's water, even in you, about 1 in 3,000 molecules will be holding on to deuterium instead of hydrogen. Out of the million molecules that make up a snowflake, a lot of them will be holding on to deuterium too. Even identical looking snowflakes are not the same. Now, you could love a snowflake just because it's pretty, but it doesn't take away from its beauty to understand that it was sculpted by chance and physics. To me, that adds to the beauty. I have to say, this whole "we are unique snowflakes" thing is pretty cheesy. It might be the most overused metaphor in the history of metaphors. So, let me give you a new one. Snowflakes are symmetrical, but they're not perfect. They're ordered, but they're created in disorder. Every random branch retells their history, that singular journey that they took to get here. And most of all, they're fleeting and temporary. Even if sometimes they don't look so unique on the outside, if we look within, we can see that they're truly unique after all. Stay curious.
All right.
We're not the only social animals.
Yeah, see, that's what I'm talking about. It comes on very, very fast. Now bring up the DVD. That was kind of long, but the first time you see it, it's kind of interesting. But you're going to see almost the same thing again, but it's not going to be quite as long. But I wanted you to experience that whole deal so that you can see this version of it, which is a little different slant on things. Play this one.
Thousands of years ago, God asked Job, "Have you entered the treasury of snow?" Now, no man living at that time could have known fully about the treasures of the snow. But with the advent of the microscope, these elaborate crystals can now be wholly appreciated. These are actual snow crystals that have reached Earth intact. Snow crystals form in the clouds where water vapor condenses and crystallizes into ice. As the crystals grow, these remarkable patterns emerge. Complex, symmetrical, and beautiful. They are breathtaking to behold. In contrast, man-made snow has none of the elaborate structure found in snow crystals.
Snow crystals are made out of amazing water molecules. Each oxygen atom has a little bit of negative charge, and it holds on to two hydrogen atoms that have a little positive charge, and it holds them 104.5 degrees apart. When you reach the freezing point, suddenly they reach a point where the electrical attraction of plus and minus charges can pull them together. That's the energy source. And then that shape God gave the water molecules, they line up to form those beautiful crystals, each one unique, each one a reflection of God's creativity.
Every day, trillions of God's transparent treasures fall to earth for our discovery and joy. And yet, no two are exactly alike.
I believe that God built this hexagonal shape into the individual water molecule. Because of the way they have to fit together, they form this hexagonal shape as they add on molecules and grow outward. And each individual ice crystal is made up of literally millions of water molecules. And although they fit together in a particular way, as they grow outward, the ice crystals falling down through the cloud at different temperatures, they begin to get different shapes. So every ice crystal is going to be slightly different than every other one.
Each crystal is built on a hexagonal pattern and exhibits a marvelous symmetry of design. Truly, there is a treasury of snow, just as God declared 4,000 years ago.
There's two things about ice crystals that just really excite me. One is literally the beauty. You look at them and you see all these patterns with these flat faces and the structure that's there. There's over 100 different basic types of ice crystals. It's just the beauty of it. And that tells me something about God. It tells me that God loves beauty. And he loves me because he provided this beauty to look at. So it resonates with me. The other is the way in which the ice crystals are ordered, the way in which the individual molecules fit together. That fits a particular consistent pattern time and time again, tells me that God has designed it.
There is also a spiritual application. As each snow crystal is distinctly patterned, so each human, each soul is unique and of special concern to our Lord. As God's creative hand forms ice crystals with loving care, so too he intends to form each person to reflect his glory. Compared to the rest of creation, snow crystals are simple, yet the great architect's attention, even to the countless snow crystals he forms each day, is an unmistakable mark of his care.
God has built into not only ice crystals, all kinds of other molecules, all kinds of systems, relationships, and processes that we don't even begin to fathom yet today. That's one of the reasons I'm a scientist. I love trying to find out how things function, how they operate, and apply mathematical equations to them, because I feel like I'm touching the face of God, if you wish.
All right. Amazing? Talking about the same thing. It's something as simple as a snowflake, and we can always choose where we're going to focus. It's up to us to choose, because God is always moving in every situation, even to the point of creating snowflakes. But it's up to us to choose. And Jesus is saying about getting back to Jesus and the yeast, he is saying, be aware of that worldly mindset. Because when you watch that first video, I expected that, well, this is kind of interesting, this is cool. And you didn't even realize that God wasn't getting any credit on that. You maybe caught a few of those things, you know, when I threw up my hands and whatnot, but you probably heard them anyways. But because you guys are tuned into that, and you know that this isn't just by chance. All the things that are going on around us is not by chance. It's by the creative work of God, which is our choice to believe or not to believe. And Jesus says, saying, beware of that mindset that leads you away from those beliefs. He said that it's like yeast, which if you put yeast in a lump of dough, the dough changes. And it becomes a completely different look, a different texture. And if you take that mindset of religiosity and humanism and you put it in your brain, and your heart starts changing and starts getting hard. And he's going to talk about that in the next little section. So now, moving on. Same story. This is verse 16 in chapter 8. And they discussed this with one another, and it says, they said, it's because we have no bread. Those guys, come on. Anyway, aware of their discussion, they were talking to themselves because they didn't dare to bring it up with Jesus, you know. They thought it was a dumb question. It was not a dumb question. Anyways, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? So he says, forget the bread. I'm not talking about the bread. I'm talking about this mindset. And so, you know, and that mindset is to expect God, because he's thinking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees or the Herodians, they're the same thing. But anyways, he says, don't let yourself get slipped into that mindset of expecting God to move in a certain way or do a certain thing or anything like that, because God doesn't follow your plan. He follows his own plan. So He says the same to us. He says, beware of just going through the religious motion. So look for me as you come and worship. Religiosity is coming to church with no expectation of meeting God. Everybody should come when they're coming. It's great that you come. I thank you for coming. It's awesome that you came this morning. But did you come with the expectation to really have an exchange with God? Because that's what he's looking for. He's looking for you to have a change. You should come with an expectation of the miraculous, that every time you come to church, you're going to leave different because he's going to do something in you that changes you. And I realize there's a lot of things that go on in our lives, but if you just have that choice, all he's asking is you make that choice to look for me, and I'll meet you there. And I actually met Jesus in the worship this morning. As Anna was leading and as she was saying the things that she said and as they were reading those verses, it was awesome. He was there and he was opening my mind to the way that he is moving in this. Say nothing of the fact that her songs fit exactly what I was preaching. That was awesome. And so, Jesus also said, but beware also of the seduction of the world and look for me in what you read and what you watch and what you are doing. Look for Jesus. And sometimes it's very hard to see Jesus, but if you can see Jesus in a snowflake, surely you can see Jesus in your life as you go about your daily routine. And so he said, if you don't see any sign of me in this thing that you're looking at, or this thing you're reading, or whatever you're doing, there's no sign of me, beware, he says. Beware, because you may have a hard heart coming your way. Now I'm going to get you to a different little place, and I did not look this up in the Black Bible. Sorry, can't tell you where it is, but it's Romans 12, verse 1, and we'll have it on the screen. So Paul says these words, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. So worldly thinking tends to shape you. You know, it says that word conform, it conforms you. Worldly thinking shapes you to so you're in the same shape as everybody else is thinking worldly. But Jesus is saying, hey, look to me, and I'm going to transform you. It says, I will renew you, I will make you completely new, and you will be transformed into something completely different. And that's what God does. That's what he wants to do every time we come together. And actually, every time we see anything in the world, we to connect it with God and see what he's doing in that thing. So keep an eye on. I got to keep going because I'm otherwise going to go too long. That's going good. Mark chapter 8, verse 18. We're back into Mark chapter 8. Jesus says this to the disciples, do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? And now he patiently brings them back through and reminds them of what he's been doing. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. And he said to them, do you still not understand? The good news is, in Matthew, this is verse 12. And I don't know, do I have that on there? Matthew 16, 12? I think maybe I do. Anyways, look at this. So they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So Jesus patiently again rehearses with the disciples what he's been doing, what he's been doing right in front of them, and they're not seeing, and he goes over it again, and that's what he says to us. Ask me, I will show you where I'm at. I'll show you what I'm doing. He absolutely wants you to see and to hear with your own ears and eyes what he's doing. And he absolutely wants you to expect a miraculous thing to happen when you are looking for him, because he will. And it doesn't have to be in church. It can be anywhere. But he expects us to look for him. And life can be brutally hard. And at times we can't see and we can't hear. We can try to, you know, we just can't see him. And you've all been in those places where I don't see God in this. This is too hard and this is too heavy. And in those times, he says, remember, you know, the greatest weapon that we have against the doubts and fears that the Satan and ourselves brings up and is our ability to remember, to remember, to look back and see how God was working in our lives. Because we all have those experiences where we can obviously see, wow, God was really working in that situation. And so pray and ask him to bring those up into your mind, and he will do that. He will do that. A good idea, which I don't do because I'm so hopeless, but again, I intend to start doing this, is to record those events. That would be a simple thing. I bet you there's some people in here that record those things. And if you just get out that, I think I could put it, you know what? I've got a little notebook thingy on this. I could put it in there. I've got this little thing with God's promises, so if I come across a verse that's pretty good, I'll put it on that little notebook in there. And it's amazing, if you're kind of down in the dumps or feeling lost, you just look at those promises. But now, if I have the promises, and if I have a record of his miracles, just think what a faith builder that will be. So, I'm going to start doing that. Ask me if I'm doing that. Thank you. So, but as we meditate on these events that change our life, and as we think about them, then our faith is built back up again. And we have an expectation, which is built back up again, that we will see God moving, because we've seen him before. We've seen him moving in this before. You know, how many times have you been in a financial crisis? And, yep. And anyways, and you see God moving in that, and he fixes it. And then how about the next time you're in a financial crisis? Do you have some worry? Yes, we always forget. But I know there's people in this church that have been in a financial crisis and lost everything, a catastrophic crisis, that they've lost everything, and they say to this day, they say, you know, that was one of the best things that happened, because they see God working in that. And so the most terriblest thing you can ever think of happening can be a blessing because of you looking for God, because if you look for God, you will find him. Sometimes you are so befuddled or whatever, you're so distraught over the things that are going on, you can't even think straightly. Straightly? That's not even a word. But anyways, you can't think right. So then God calls us, and actually you should do this before you get to that point, but he calls us to read. Read about the stories that he's done in his word. You know, read again the story of Abraham and Joseph. You know, those are great. Moses and Joshua, Gideon. How about, when's the last time you read David and Goliath? That thing is awesome. Or how about my favorite, Elijah on Mount Carmel? That's an awesome story. That will, if that doesn't stoke you up, nothing will. And pretty soon you find yourself praying, you know, over this rock. Lord, send the fire down, melt that rock. And sometimes the problems in our lives seem almost like that rock that needs to be melted. And anyways, as you read that, that wee small ember that's just glowing, there's just a barely any life in it, that's your hope and your faith. As you read those stories and as you have God's word ministering to you, then that ember gets to be a little flame. And pretty soon, there's some faith there. There's some hope there. And you begin to see his hand working in your life. And it's an awesome thing. And remembering is so important that he commands us to remember his way of accomplishing our salvation through Jesus by participating in the remembrance of the Lord's Supper. So if the ushers would come forward, we're going to move right into here. Because we're talking about remembering, we are going to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. And if you ushers would just pass those around, and you are welcome to join with us in this. And you can start right now, that's fine. And you are welcome to join us in this. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that's awesome. We invite you to partake with us. If you haven't gotten to the point...